time and eternity. So Acts chapter 1 this morning, first chapter of Acts. Please don't forget the evening service. We start sharp at 6 o'clock. Sharp at 6 o'clock with choruses and praise. And if we can be of any help in the area of counseling, please do not hesitate to call upon us. We're at your service. And I find it difficult sometimes to visit people, especially if I'm not too sure if they're very anxious to see me. I have no problem if there's an invitation or something like that, but I'm always available day or night. We can be of any help, pray or counsel at all with any of you. We're praying about a lady's coffee, too, that maybe the Lord will open the door for ladies' get-together. They're going on all over the country. Women by the thousands are gathering together during the week to have fellowship, sip coffee, pray, and study the Bible. And verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and the rest of the apostles." Now, if you have your New International or your New American Standard, you'll see that the definite article is in front of the words upper room. It's not an upper room, it's the upper room. Okay? The upper room. When they came into the upper room, something happened. Let's just ask the Lord to speak to our hearts again. Lord Jesus, we're totally dependent upon Thee by Thy Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou would just move among us and create within us a real desire for all that Thou hast for us. For Thy dear name's sake, amen. I want to think with you this morning of the subject from the upper room to the upper room. You know, I was rather startled this week. I've been in Canada the last 2 weeks, had the joy of ministering the word in 5 churches up there during those 2 weeks. It's great joy to be back with you here at Faith Bible Church again this morning. But in talking to one of our good sisters on the phone this week, I was a little surprised and glad to know that your former pastor, Brother Billy Griffin, was here, I believe, last Lord's Day. And in the course of our conversation, I said, "What did he preach on?" She said, "He preached on the first of Acts." I said, "What was that?" "The first of Acts he preached on." Well, I said, "My goodness, that's what I have in mind to preach on next Sunday morning." I was going to speak on the upper room and the promise of the Comforter. Well, she said, "That's what he preached on." Then I flipped on the radio the other day to WRNB, and the first thing I heard was something about the upper room. And then this morning, I turned on the TV. We're not a TV addicts at our place, but I turned it on for a few minutes before leaving the house. And the first thing I heard was somebody talking about the upper room. I thought, "Lord, what are you trying to say to us? Seems to be coming in from all directions." But that's what the Lord has laid upon my heart to share with you this morning, and so here it is. Notice the words, "they came to the upper room." Now, does that remind you of anything? I think it should if you've been with us for the past 10 or 11 weeks. 10 or 11 Sunday mornings ago, we began by visiting with the Lord Jesus in the upper room before the cross. Do you remember? It was on the occasion of the Jewish Passover, when the city of Jerusalem was jam-packed with worshipers, that the disciples came to the Savior and they said, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" And the Lord told them to go into the city. A man would meet them with bearing a pitcher of water. They were to follow that man, and the householder to which that man would lead them would show them a large upper room furnished and prepared. Flip back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 in your Bible, focuses directly on what I'm talking about. Verse 15, the 14th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and verse 15. And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. That was on the other side of the cross, remember. The night before the crucifixion. And in that upper room, the Lord Jesus met with the 12. He ate the last Passover that God ever honored. And then he washed their feet. And he talked to them about the Father's house. He talked about leaving them. He instituted the Lord's Supper that we're going to observe this evening. And then they sang a song together in that upper room and came down and went down through the Kidron Valley and began to ascend the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And they entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. And you remember that story. And following the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord was arrested by that cruel cutthroat mob. And arrested, he was arraigned through before a series of judges. First of all, there was his ecclesiastical trial. At which time he was condemned to death on a charge, a false charge, of blasphemy. He was charged with claiming to be what he was not, that is, the Son of God, by the Jewish High Supreme Court. And from there he was hurried in indecent haste before Pilate. And he was condemned by Pilate because allegedly, he was a rival of Caesar. And then he was hurried from Pilate to Herod, another judge. And each of these three courts condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, he went out to the cross. And after dying on the cross for the sinner's guilt, he was buried, and his funeral preparations were taken care of by two men whose names surface in Scripture, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. He was buried in Joseph's new tomb. And then we followed the Lord when on Easter Sunday morning he arose from the dead, alive forevermore. And then we also saw him as he appeared to them on the Mount of Olives 3 days later or more, and he gave them the Great Commission. And he told them that they were to go out as his representatives. Now we follow him in Acts chapter 1. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he ties the two together. The last chapter of Luke's Gospel gives us the details of the ascension of our Lord from Olivet back to the throne room of the Most High. And then Luke follows it up in Acts chapter 1, adding some new details. Now, we have Luke in chapter 1 of Acts pinpointing four great facts that concern the Christian gospel. I want you to look at verse 3. You see verse 3 in the book of Acts, chapter 1. You see the words, his passion? The word passion means his sufferings. After his passion. Verse 3. After his suffering. That was the cross. Okay? Now then, notice again in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, he showed himself alive again. Alright, that brings us to the resurrection. Fact number 2. And then, we have the ascension in verse 9. Look again at verse 9. And when he had spoken these things as they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Fact number 3, the ascension. And then, amazingly, as the disciples were gawking, gazing, bewildered, into the skies that had opened to receive their Savior, they suddenly found themselves in the presence of two white-robed visitors. Visitors? Really? Where did they come from? They came from heaven. They were angels. Look at verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. All right. They announced the second coming. Now let's put it all together. In verse 3, we have the cross, his sufferings. Number 2, we have his resurrection, also in verse 3. And then in verse 9, we have his ascension back to the glory. And then in verse 11, we have the announcement that this same Jesus is going to come back again. Now then, we stake out the great facts, which are basic of all true Christianity. What are these facts? The cross. Number 2, the resurrection. Number 3, the ascension. Those three events took place within a little over 1 month. Are you with me? The cross, 3 days later, the resurrection, and then 40 days later, the ascension. You get that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He showed himself alive for 40 days. All right, a little over a month. So those first three facts are tied together, packaged, within a time period of 40 days. All right, that's all facts. But then when we come to verse 11, the announcement is made that this one who came the first time to suffer, bleed, and die is coming back again. And he's coming back in power and glory, and he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. And thus, the angels verify Zechariah chapter 14. You say, what does that say? Zechariah 14 says, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to be riven by an earthquake. It was not fulfilled in his first coming. It shall be fulfilled at his second coming. All right. Now then, here we have the great landmarks of Christianity. His first coming, involving his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. His second coming, his return to the Mount of Olives. And between these two great landmarks is a period of about 2,000 years. Just about 2,000 years in between the two, the first coming and the second coming. All right. Now then, what about the interval? Now in Acts chapter 1, we have the headwaters of Christianity. Christianity stems from a risen and glorified Christ. And Christianity begins with the advent, not only of our Lord, but by his vicar. His what? His vicar. His agent. His executive. His other self. In the upper room before he died, he assured them that although he was going away, and they would sorely miss him, he would not leave them orphans. Said he in John chapter 14, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I think, friends, had you and I had been there, we'd have said, now wait a minute, Lord, hold it. You said you were going away, you were going to the Father's house and prepare a place for us. And now you say you're coming, you mean you're coming for us. That's what she said. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And oh, the Lord said, I'm going to come for you, but in the meantime, I'm going to come to you. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you hitchhikers. I'll not leave you on the side of life's highway with your thumb in the air, looking for a pickup. I will not leave you alone. I will come to you. He had told them that over and over again. Now then, he confirms it in the first chapter of Acts. He had already told them back in Luke 24. If you look at Luke 24 for a moment, the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke and verse 49, I think we mentioned this in our last time we were here. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be clothed. Remember that word, folks? Until ye be clothed, until ye be endued with power from on high. I'm sure they didn't understand that. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going to leave you here as my representatives, but before you get going, before you launch, you're going to need some equipment. You're going to need equipment that comes from outside of yourself. You're going to need power from on high. Now in Acts chapter 1, he picks up the same words. Being assembled together with them, verse 4 of Acts 1, he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. But wait. Now, how long did they have to wait? Actually, we know now they had to wait for 10 days. For our Lord went back to heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Passover. So there was a 10-day wait there. Now he said, don't depart from the city of Jerusalem. Don't get going, or don't attempt any witnessing whatsoever, until you receive power from on high. Wait for the promise of the Father, said he in verse 4, which said he have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Better still, ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And, beloved, these were the Lord's last words. His last words. The last words are usually significant words. Last words are usually remembered words. I think I remember my mother's last words, my father's last words. Last words are usually tucked away in the memory. The last words that the Lord said to his disciples with uplifted hands, in blessing over their heads, were these words. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the center, and then Judea, the immediate adjacent province, and then Samaria, the next province, and then to Lake Worth, Florida. Then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now I said before, and I repeat, A more unpromising crowd of missionaries, it seems, is impossible to imagine. Who were these people? Well, they were not just apostles. The apostles were there. No question about that. The apostles were there, with the exception of Judas. But there were also many others there. Why, my dear friends, after the ascension, they walked back, it's half a mile, 3/5 of a mile from the Mount of Olives back into the city of Jerusalem to the upper room. Now notice what it says. It says in verse 13, when they had come in, that is, they returned from Olivet's Mount, where they had seen the Lord go, and the angels came and announced that the Lord was going to return, but he left it open-ended. He didn't tell them when. Then they came back to that same upper room. You know, friends, it must have brought back a flood of memories. I personally believe that that upper room was the home of John Mark. Now, I base that on various pieces of New Testament evidence. In the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Peter in prison and a whole company of people crowded into the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, in Jerusalem. And they were holding an all-night prayer meeting for the deliverance of Peter, who was expecting to lose his head the next morning by the executioner's axe. And the church was gathered together in that home praying. Now, putting the pieces together, it looks as though John Mark's parents were rather well-to-do. They had a large home. It was a large upper room furnished and prepared. And in the chapter, in the verse that follows, we find in verse 15 that there were about 120 of them gathered there. Acts 1 and verse 15. Now, after the ascension, they came back to that same upper room. That must have brought back a lot of memories. I wonder if John said, this is where he washed our feet, brethren. We were sitting around him when he ate the Passover, and he took a piece of the Passover bread, and he clothed that with a new significance. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then he took some of the wine that was associated with the Passover, and he clothed that with a new and fresh significance. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. I'm going to shed it for you within a few hours. Tomorrow morning at 9:00, I'll be on a cross. My blood is going to be poured out for the remission of sin. This wine, which is the result of crushing, for the wine or the juice, the grape juice, is the blood of the grape as the result of crushing. He said, this is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come. Remember me. And perhaps Peter said, yes, I remember those words. I was sitting over here. They were in that same upper room. And now, friends, the cross was over. The work of atonement was finished. God's justice had been satisfied. God's name had been glorified, and he raised Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ was on the throne of God, and they were gathered in the upper room. How many? 120 of them were there. I wonder who was there. Well, blind Bartimaeus was there, no longer blind. The woman that touched the hem of his garment was there, healed. The one, the leper, whom he had touched and said, I will, be thou clean, he was there. Zacchaeus was there. Mary of Bethany was there. Martha was there. I'm sure Lazarus was there. And you name them. They were all there, men and women. And also, the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus. She's not called the Virgin Mary here. She's called the mother of Jesus. And that's in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers.
The half-brothers of the Lord Jesus were there, now thorough believers, now truly converted, born again. They were there. And Mary was there. Mary was there, beloved, not being prayed to, but praying with her brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the last message, that's the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in all the New Testament. You never find her mentioned again in the New Testament. Where does the Holy Spirit lead Mary? Leads her in a prayer meeting. I repeat, not being prayed to, Hail Mary, full of grace, the mother of God. Not at all. But my friend, she's praying with. She's lifting her voice with the others in prayer, waiting for the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now the Lord's last words are enshrined in verse 8. But ye shall receive power. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. I'm going away, said the Lord Jesus. I'm going away. I'm going to leave the world. But this is not the end. This is not curtains. This is the curtain raiser. This is the beginning of things. And he takes us right to the headwaters of the Christian testimony that the Lord Jesus now is no longer limited. Did you hear that word? He is no longer limited by the flesh and by the matters of space and time and so on. He's unlimited. And now his life flows through his body. And what is his body? You and me. What is his body? The aggregation of all true believers. And he said, I'm going to lead you here to represent me. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. Now you see, he left us here to witness for him. That's true. But he not only left us to witness for him, but to be witnesses under him as well. I must be a witness before I can give a witness that amounts to anything. So he left us here, my friends, as his representatives, to represent him by life and by lips. Did you get those two words? First of all, by life, and then by lips. He left us here so that he could come back again in the power of his Holy Spirit and possess us and to live his life in us and live his life through us. The world says this Jesus that you Christians talk about, this Jesus that you Christians are always praying to, this Jesus that you're singing about so much, the world says, you Christians, please let me see this Jesus. And they have a very good right to say that. I want to see this Jesus. What does he look like? What does he talk like? You and I should be able to accept that challenge and say, world, you're right. You have every right to ask that question and make that demand. I want to see this Jesus. Do you know that Christian that works in your office? Do you know that lady that lives around the corner from you? Do you know that man who talks to you sometimes and you think is an oddball and different? You watch his life and you'll see Jesus. Listen to his talk and you'll hear Jesus. You see, the whole essence of Christianity now, my friends, is that the Lord Jesus wants to be incarnated in you and me so that he can live his life out through us. And that's why the Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer in order that he might reproduce the character of Jesus Christ through you and through me. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. There are 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. They were fully displayed in him. He was the full, complete manifestation of all those remarkable and exotic virtues. He was the manifestation of them all. Now then, you say, well, how can I live that life? My life is such a mix and such a series of contradictions and complexities and so on. You cannot live the Christian life, neither can I. The Lord has to live that life in and through us. Some young fellows were discussing the matters of Bible translations. There's such a proliferation of Bible translations on the loose today, almost makes your head spin. All kinds of translations. Some of them are good, some of them are better. But at any rate, as they were discussing their tastes, or this translation or that and the other, one of the fellows said, when they asked him what was his preference, he said, I like my mother's translation. He said, what's that? He said, I like my mother's translation. Didn't know your mother translated the Bible, she said. He said, well, she has. She's translated the Bible into a godly life. And that's the translation that I read best. You and I should be translations of the Scriptures by our deportment, our character, our speech, and our values. You say, well, that's impossible. It's impossible, my friends, unless someone comes and lives that life through us. True, victorious Christian living is not the product of imitation. It's the product of the Holy Spirit. If I'm going to write poetry like Longfellow, I would have to have Longfellow's spirit. If I'm going to sculpture like Michelangelo, I'd have to have Michelangelo's spirit. If I'm going to produce music like Beethoven, I'd have to have Beethoven's spirit. If I'm going to live for Jesus Christ and as Jesus Christ, I have to have His spirit abiding in me. I must be a witness, but I'm not only to be a witness by my deportment, but I'm to give a witness as well. It's not only by life, it's also by lips. And so, my friends, I'm to be a missionary at home. I'm to be His representative. How can I be that? How can I be? Listen again. The Lord Jesus talked 4 times about the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 2. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments. Verse 5. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 8. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Look at verse 16. David spoke by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the person. Never call the Holy Spirit it. The Holy Spirit's a person just as much as you are. Just as much as the Lord Jesus is. Just as much as the Father is. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer. I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in salvation. There can be no such thing as salvation and regeneration apart from the mighty working of the Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God in that act, that miracle act of regeneration. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and lives within the body of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's true. The indwelling is the common coin of the kingdom. But the upon experience, I believe, is a plus to the indwelling. I do not believe every Christian's infilled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the command to the Ephesian believers who are already indwelt would have no meaning at all. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine or in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And that equipment, that boldness, that courage will equip us to give our testimony and speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ by our lips. Someone has said, don't speak to people until you're asked, but so live that you will be asked. Probably good. So live that you will be asked, so that the friends will say you're different. What makes you different? Why do you do this and not do that? You can give them your testimony. But for that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit upon us and the Holy Spirit in us. There's power in the Christian life that many of us have never tapped at all. Atomic power has always been here. Only in recent years that men have discovered it. Hydropower has been here all along. Up in Canada, the great Niagara Falls called out to the sons of men. For centuries, the Niagara Falls called out and said, give me a chance and I'll show you what I can do. And they listened. The Indians didn't hear that challenge, but in more recent times, men heard the challenge of Niagara. My friends, they harnessed it. And today, Niagara Falls is the power of electricity for all southern Ontario and northern New York and so on. Hydroelectric power. The power was there. It needed to be tapped into. The same with the power of the living Holy Spirit of God. Why is it that my life is so powerless? Why is it, my friends, that my life is so defeated? Why is it that certain things seem to master me? Ye shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. I believe that can be at conversion. I believe that in most cases it's a post-conversion experience. Now you say it has to do with tongues. I don't think so. I don't think so. It doesn't, my friend, provide me with tongues and an English language to say praise the Lord and shout. The Holy Spirit of God is the power for Christian testimony to speak and to worship the Lord Jesus and to speak of the Lord Jesus. To speak to Him in terms of endearing worship and praise. And then to speak of Him to my friends and commend Him. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. We've got power in this building. I know that from the lights, and I know it from the fans. We've got electricity that produces lights. And we've got electricity that produces fans. And we've got another electricity that produces air conditioning. Hey, we've got another electricity that produces music. So you've got four kinds of electricity here in this building. You say, wait a minute, that's not true at all. Well, you must have four. You've got a music electricity. You explain to me how the person pushes those keys and so on. Out comes music. Does she carry the ends of her fingers? No. She activates the organ, and the electric current takes over, and it becomes music, or it becomes air, or it becomes light. How many electricities? One electricity. One electricity, one source of power. Now, we could put out all these lights and put lanterns up here, I suppose, or light some candles or lamps around here. We could do that, or we could just fly with fans. We don't do that. We plug into the power, and that's why we enjoy the results. The Spirit of God is the electricity of God. Ye shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You say, well, that's my trouble. I don't know just how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. My dear friends, there has to be, first of all, a desire. The Lord never fills anybody unless there's a desire. Unless there's thirst. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The Lord Jesus said, and out of his innermost parts will flow rivers of living water. There has to be desire. You would say, I'm not interested. Fine, the Lord will never give you that power. He'll never give you that fullness of joy unless there's a desire there. And a desire, a real craving, thirst. Thirst. And then, friends, the Lord Jesus said, ask. You say, is it as simple as that? Our Lord said, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give, G-I-V-E, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask. Luke chapter 11. Ask. Now you say, but I already have the Holy Spirit within me. I know that. If you're a Christian, you have. But my friends, we can ask Him for the fullness of His Spirit. And for that we have to be empty. Have to be honest before Him. Confess that perhaps our lives are cluttered up with a whole lot of self. A whole lot of worldly and compromising things that have come in. The Lord can't fill me if I'm already full. He can't fill me if I'm full of lust and self-pity and pride and all these evil things that come from another source. I have to say, Lord, I confess them unto Thee. I want you to take these things out of my life. I confess them unto Thee and I renounce them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, let me tap Thy power. Let me have Thy fullness. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. My dear friends, I long to see the Spirit of God moving in our midst. Not in terms of wildfire, not in terms of a circus. God save us from religious circuses. But on the other hand, my friends, religious or spiritual joy and victory and worship and praise and testimony. To fill this place with His glory. Fill our hearts with His praise. And bring us together as a group of Spirit-filled believers that are out to declare to the world there's a Christ available that can satisfy every longing, forgive every sin, and give victory to every defeat. Someone gave me a little leaflet. I'm just going to share part of it with you before I go. It's written of the courtesy of the Missionary Standard of the Oriental Missionary Society, the OMS International, put out by Worldwide Keswick. This is no Pentecostal poison, so relax. This is the OMS. 80% of all mission work today is being done without the Holy Spirit. This shocking charge could be more comfortably dismissed were it not an echo of the growing concern expressed by perceptive Christian leaders everywhere. Dr. Carl Linsdell, by the way, he was the editor of Christianity Today for many, many years. An outstanding man. I think a Baptist. Dear Dr. Carl Linsdell says, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the lost dynamic of the church, without which the missionary work cannot endure. Decision Magazine recently carried an article entitled, Strange Omission, which declared that Christians have all but abandoned the third article of the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What do we think of the Holy Spirit today? To some, He is an impersonal it, and at best, a vague influence. They have casually discarded the Holy Spirit, along with other so-called outmoded teachings, such as the virgin birth and so on. The Holy Spirit's place in the church has been usurped by a panel of executives, His ministry taken over by a computer. To our Lord, however, the presence of the Holy Spirit was the one essential element of the success of His work and the fulfillment of His commission. Without Him, the disciples could only remain a timorous, divided band destined for obscurity. With Him possessing them, they became an invincible army. By today's standards, that small apostolic mission was underfinanced, pitifully equipped, and greatly disorganized. Then something happened, and we're going to look at that in some studies in the book of Acts, beginning 2 weeks from today. Pentecost. the 8th chapter of Acts, the 10th of Acts, the 13th of Acts, and the mighty, mighty moving of the Spirit of God upon that nervous, small, under-financed, under-equipped body of men and women. I believe God has great things in store for us, Christian friends, and I'm dedicating my life afresh to Him.